We're departing from our First Peter study this week, and we'll do a resurrection sermon that I've entitled, They Found the Stone Rolled Away, taken from Luke 24, 1 to 12. Let me read that. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in white clothes, gleaming like lightning, stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like them to be nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, bending over, and he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away wondering to himself what had happened. The resurrection is absolutely crucial to the Christian faith. To do away with Christianity, as has been said a million times already, all you have to do is verify that you found the body of Jesus still in the dirt. We have nothing at that point. Without the cross and resurrection, there is no Christian faith. It's what we believe in is not some nice philosophy, some manner of living. No, we believe in a miraculous Savior, a divine God-man who came, lived, and died, and rose again for us. In Paul's words, if this didn't happen, we are of all people most to be pitied. We're plumb fools, in other words. Well, imagine yourself to be one of Jesus' followers, whether one of the 12, now 11, or someone else, someone who loved him, who desired to follow him. How bad would it have been to be one of them during this time? Just seeing a friend go through such an ordeal would be quite devastating. How your heart would ache, how sadness would overwhelm your whole day. But this wasn't just your regular friend. They thought something more of him. And add to that the gross injustice of it all. The one who does good, who heals, who comforts, he is the one who is tortured and slain like the worst of criminals. Something from deep within wants to call out, stop it! But nothing can be done now. He's already dead. Nothing can reverse the injustice. There it stands as one of the major events of history in that category of gross injustice. Dashed also were their future hopes. Hopes that Jesus brought to those first century people. Their messianic hopes were now gone. Remember the two men on the road to Emmaus? And they were as they were walking along with Jesus, we had hoped that he was the one they were looking for. And now he's dead. Well, how reliable was this news anyway? These women are saying he's alive, he rose from the dead, etc. They were eyewitnesses that the tomb was empty. The stone had been rolled away. They heard the angel speak, he's not here, he's risen as he said. But it goes against all normal human experience. Now, they had seen Lazarus be raised from the dead. But now it's Jesus who is dead. Who's going to raise him? None of us have seen anything like this. It's foreign to our experience. And if this event is entirely different from, what do you want to call them, resuscitations that happen in ERs and at the hands of paramedics and things like that, this is different. This is a real death, not just someone teetering on the edge of death that's brought back from that edge. It's also different from those other resurrections that we saw, like of Lazarus and others. They all died again. You can't go walking around the world here somewhere and find Lazarus and talk to him. Hey, what was it like? He's not here. He died again. Not so with Christ. So should we really believe this as extraordinary, as fantastic as it sounds? Does it make sense to stake our eternal future on this man rising from the dead? Well, let's consider some of the evidence of the fact that he did rise. And I'm leaning a good bit here on much of the study and the work that Josh McDowell has done. Well, our text says that the large stone was moved in spite of Roman guards and the seal and all of those other things. It was secured in three ways. First, it was the large stone. It was customary to roll big stones against the mouth of a tomb. Stones were generally too big to be moved just by a couple of guys going up and pushing it off to the side. Often you had to use levers and that sort of thing to get the thing moving. So some have estimated that the stone that would have sealed a grave like this could weigh between 1.5 and 2 tons. That's the weight of a mid-sized car. So it's not something you go up and push out of the way to get somebody out. Second thing, there was a Roman guard unit. Usually a guard unit consisted of 4 men, and you know they would take turns sleeping and being awake and that sort of thing. So this guard unit was stationed at the tomb. Now these were very strictly disciplined fighting men, held to the highest standards. Failure in something like this usually meant their own death by torture. If you let your prisoner get away, you were in big trouble. The Roman seal affixed to the stone that secured the tomb stood for the power and authority of the empire. Breaking the seal was automatic execution, very often by crucifixion upside down. Anyone trying to move the stone from the tomb's entrance would have to be messing with that seal, and it would incur the wrath of Rome. On Resurrection Sunday morning, the first thing that impressed the people, that group of women that approached the tomb, was that the large stone had already been removed. Certainly the entire guard unit would not have fallen asleep all at the same time, with torture and death hanging over them as their consequences. But even if the guards had fallen asleep, how could thieves have sneaked up past the guards and moved that massive stone without somebody waking up somewhere? And the tomb was empty. What does that prove? Well, the tomb was near Jerusalem. John tells us in John 19, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, meaning near Jerusalem, they laid Jesus there. Had the tomb not been empty, claims of resurrection, which were made first right there in Jerusalem, couldn't have been maintained for even an hour. People could run right out there and say, no, there he is, he's still in there. So the fact that the tomb was indeed empty stands as a proof that could have easily been overturned. And there's both Jewish and Roman sources that admit an empty tomb. From Josephus to a 5th century Jewish writing called the Toledoth Yeshu. They both say the tomb was empty. Beyond these things, we need to consider maybe some other issues as well. Jesus' burial wrappings were still in the tomb. Now, if you were going to abscond with a body and you broke into the tomb with sleeping guards, would you take the time to unwrap it? It seems highly unlikely. You'd grab the thing and sling it over your shoulder and get out of there as quickly as you can, and then somewhere else you'd unwrap it and take the cloths off. But notice what it says in John 20. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. This just is not a crime scene, is it? There was no theft that went on here. The linen wrappings in the tomb amazed the disciples. You get the sense that Jesus just kind of moved through them and then folded the headcloth and laid it off to the side. couldn't have been stolen. Now, there were witnesses also of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. Now, in studying an event, it's important to know how many participants or eyewitnesses were still alive when something was recorded. If the number was substantial, the event could be regarded as fairly well established, because the number of eyewitnesses could refute an inaccurate account. And even in today's world with live cams and everything else, it's sometimes difficult to get a story completely straight. Well, listen to these words that Paul wrote, familiar words from 1 Corinthians 15. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." What's Paul's point? Check it out. 500 people saw him at one time. Most of them are still alive. If you don't believe these events have happened, go find one of them and talk to them. They saw him. Now consider this as well. If you were going to make up a story about a resurrection and try and pass it off as true, would you pick a few grieving women to be the first eyewitnesses? Now, don't accuse me of anything here, but imagine yourself back in the ancient world. The testimony of a woman was devalued. You certainly wouldn't concoct a story when the first people there to whom the angels actually spoke would be women, and women who were overcome with grief. No, you'd make your story of prominent men. You know, the emperor, the governor, somebody went and he saw it. That would be the way the story would come out. So actually, the fact that it was women that went to the tomb first, I think, lends credibility to the story, because it just wouldn't be crafted that way if you were putting together a lie. Then the New Testament documents, which speak readily of the resurrection of Christ, were circulated among people who were alive at the time of the resurrection. It's a similar kind of argument as to those who saw Christ alive. But these documents went around all through that area of the world where people were still alive, who could check it out, who could refute the documents if it wasn't true. So those people could have denied the accuracy of the gospel accounts, but yet they've been sustained till today. And the followers of Christ were persecuted. They were killed for proclaiming the resurrection. Jesus' disciples, remember, you know, at the time of the crucifixion, they were there with him in the garden. What happens? They all flee. Peter kind of follows along, only to deny him as well. But they were hiding. Where did Jesus appear to them? They were in an upper room, and it says the doors were locked. They were afraid that Rome was going to come after them. Why did Peter deny him? He didn't want to be associated with the one who was being killed and judged. So after Jesus was crucified and buried, they remained in hiding, afraid, depressed, until Mary and others came to tell them that Jesus had risen from the dead. Why would these men who displayed such cowardice now risk their lives going from city to city to city to proclaim something that they knew was a concocted story and a lie? Why would they do that? They wouldn't. Now, people can die for something false, but people generally won't die for something they know is a lie. They die for something they believe in, even though it may be false. Here would be a concocted story that these guys put together, and yet they don't just die. They're tortured, and they suffer greatly. Well, consider the weakness of some of the other theories given to deny the resurrection. Maybe the women that reported this went to the wrong tomb. That's about as lame an excuse as you can come up with, I think. If they went to the wrong tomb, would not Pilate send someone saying, "You guys, it's not that one, it's this one." And just clearly demonstrate that there had been no resurrection and the thing would have been squelched right then. That doesn't stand. Or some claim that they had mass hallucinations, that they just imagined that they saw him. 500 people at the same time having the same hallucination, that seems highly unlikely. And again, all the Roman authorities would have to do, or the Jewish leaders would have to do, if it was an hallucination, is go open the tomb and show that the body was still there. They didn't do it. Swoon theory comes and goes. I mean, it's up and down. That Jesus didn't really die on the cross. They thought he was dead, but they put him in the tomb, and the coolness of being in the earth caused him to revive. Well, if you really study what actually happened to him during the crucifixion, and then particularly the issue of the spear and the blood and water coming out, the Roman soldiers who were accustomed to crucifixions were convinced he was dead enough to allow him to be taken from the cross and put into a tomb. Now, once you're thrashed as he was so badly, so much blood loss, do you think lying in a cold, dark tomb for 2.5 days or so is going to cause you to revive? Certainly not. And we've talked before about this whole notion that his body was stolen. Well, who would have done such a thing? As mentioned before, if it was his disciples, they fled in fear. Highly unlikely they would have come back, been able to overcome the guards, move the stone, get the body out of there before they got caught, and all of that sort of thing. And why would they have wanted to? What was there to gain by stealing the body? There would be no benefit to them. There's no motivation for them to fabricate such a lie. What's more, even if the disciples would have wanted to maintain a conspiracy, somebody would have caved, don't you think? Somewhere along the line, as they're being tortured, somebody would have said, no, that's not the truth. That, you know, we stole the body. You can find it stashed over here. Now, consider also that the Romans must not have believed that the body was stolen, because the thieves would then be the ones who broke the seal and would be accountable to Rome for breaking a Roman seal. So it doesn't make sense that either Jesus' disciples or the Roman authorities would have stolen it. I don't think we have any choice but to believe that Jesus died on the cross, a real death, that he was buried in this sepulcher with a stone, perhaps a ton and a half to 2-ton stone rolled in front of it, that he indeed did rise from the dead, emerge from the tomb, and that he is alive today. So what does it all prove if that is the case? Well, imagine the joy. If you were an Old Testament Jew, imagine the joy you would have experienced. Let's say you were a devout Jew, not like many of them were, but you really took seriously your faith and the Torah and the law and everything else. When the high priest emerged from the temple or the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, imagine the joy. The sacrifice was accepted. We're okay with God for another year. Well, Jesus did far more than that. His sacrifice was accepted not just for one nation. His sacrifice was accepted for all of his people, for all time, and he emerged not from the temple or the tabernacle, but emerged from the earth, demonstrating the acceptability of what he had done. So the cycle is, in a sense, now complete. Christ comes from the heavenly realm, from his Father. He's incarnate into human flesh, and he was here, living a perfect life, serving the humans around him in many, many different ways. He died there on the cross as a substitute for sinners. And now he's been raised in a glorious and victorious resurrection. After the resurrection, he remained with the disciples for about 40 days and then ascended into heaven, completing that cycle of his redemptive work. All that was necessary to bring us to God, he accomplished for us through his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Salvation is now open to all races and languages. The new covenant is established and confirmed in the blood of Christ, and by faith in him, it's accomplished for us and to us and in us and all of those things. That as we are united to Christ, all that he did now becomes ours. That age-old enemy, death, is now conquered. Eternal life is promised and procured. By faith in him, he grants us peace and assurance of eternal life. And because of his resurrection, we're offered real rest. We can rest from our weariness of the continual striving to make a way for ourselves. We're free from guilt and condemnation. We're free from the fear of death, and we have hope. So don't go around this week or any week as though the resurrection never happened. That it's just something 2,000 years ago that, yeah, it's interesting. No, it's the crucial motivation of every decision that you make. Bring it into all your activities, into your relationships, into your private moments, into all of your thoughts. Think resurrection thoughts, that you belong to the one who died but now lives again. And may your heart rejoice daily in the knowledge that Christ is indeed risen from the dead, never to die again, as Paul tells us in Romans 6. That he will live and reign and rule and intercede for his people forever. That's something worth living for. That's something worth dying for. Why did those early apostles and early witnesses to the resurrection choose rather to die than to deny him? Because they knew it was true. They knew he rose. And they knew that his resurrection made all the difference to them in their motivation and in their relationship to God. May we be so motivated as well. May we have that kind of faith in a living Savior who lived for us, died for us, and rose again for us. It's true. It's simply true and needs to be believed. And once believed, it needs to be acted upon. So let's live out the resurrection life that flows in us by faith in Christ. Let's come and have fellowship with our living Savior at his table.